I just brought it along. I want to make a remark or two about it, and then get into our study in Genesis. This is what it looks like. Some of you have indicated you haven't seen it. It's the issue of December 30th, 1974. The cover issue is, Who is the Bible? And a rather interesting article on that subject, How True is the Bible? With some rather unflattering pictures, characteristic pictures, I guess, but they don't add anything to the article. The article deals with the matter of taking the Bible literally or not taking it literally, and the discussion that rages around this subject. I think it has some interesting things to say. If you haven't seen it, why, you might be interested in at least reading over the article if you don't want to spend the 60 cents. A lot of money. But I'm not selling Time magazine. I just thought I'd read one or two remarks. One about Albert Schweitzer. Some of you may not be familiar with where he was theologically. Often people remark to me about Albert Schweitzer and what a great Christian he was. Well, the comment here, but missionary philosopher Albert Schweitzer suggested that the real Jesus would be an embarrassment, that he had been a misguided fanatic who proclaimed an imminent apocalypse and died to bring it about. Nothing Christian at all about Albert Schweitzer. I hope that doesn't shake your theology. If it does, it needs shaken. The article deals with the matter of the supernatural and miracles. And it's just interesting to see men trying to wrestle with the Bible, wrestle with God, and still not admit the miracles and the supernatural. And you can read over, he brings in a number of the miracles from the crossing of the Red Sea, which we can now understand is not really a miracle because it's the crossing of the Reed Sea, and the chariots evidently bogged down in the mud. Nothing to do with a mighty miracle. The same with Jonah and the whale. This is a tale. But he concludes, the miraculous can be demythologized, the marvel explained, but the persistent message of the Bible will not go away. Both in the Jewish and Christian Bibles, it is irreducible. Sometime, somewhere, God intervened in history to help man. Whether it was at the time of the Exodus, the giving of the law, the incarnation, or the resurrection, or any of those many smaller interventions that are still so cherished, ordinary human history was interrupted and has never since been the same. Interesting thing about that statement, the man perceives what the thrust of the Bible is, that God has intervened in human history. But as soon as he allows for that, what is the difficulty in allowing for all the other miracles of the Bible? If you were going to talk about God, then if you talk about God, you're talking about supernatural. That's not true with every theologian, but generally speaking, God intervening in human history, then why does a man spend his life trying to explain away the miracles of the Bible? Say, we couldn't have miracles, but we have God intervening in history. Well, that's the greatest miracle possible. And once I allow for that, I have no problem in allowing all the other miracles of the Bible. Here's a man who says that is the thrust of the Bible. So that being the case, the only thing we want to consider is, do we want to accept that or don't we? The real issue is not the miracles of the Bible. The real issue is, will we accept the fact that God has intervened in human history? This man is in a rather uncomfortable position to recognize that as being a fact in the Word, and yet try to explain away the tale of Jonah, as he calls it, and the crossing of the Reed Sea, the raising of Lazarus, and all these things, becomes a hopeless case. So you may want to read over that, see something of where theology is today. Roman Catholic theology brought in, and the tremendous downhill slide it's taken as the last major group that stood for the literal interpretation of the Bible, acceptance of the miracles and so on. Now there's a major segment of Roman Catholicism that is reevaluating the issue of the virgin birth. And some of the most outspoken Roman Catholic theologians now are speaking out that the virgin birth is not a necessity. church that we think is inseparably connected with the virgin birth is now finding that that is going by the way too. Interesting. Now that brings us to Genesis chapter 4, believe it or not. Because in Genesis chapter 4, we come to man trying to establish his own religion. And that's basically what we have when men try to deal with the Bible on a humanistic level. Whether it's Rudolf Bultmann trying to demythologize the Bible or others, the issue is the same. You have man trying to take a supernatural book and make it simply a human collection, and yet he still wants his religion. He still needs religion, he still needs worship, he still needs God. But a God who is incapable of doing the supernatural. A God who in reality is incapable of invading human history. So he always operates outside human history, which was Karl Barth's neo-orthodoxy, supra-history, not direct intervention in history. Man trying to build his own religion is what it comes to. Build a God that he can live with. But the problem is that when he builds a God that he can live with, he builds a God who is no help to him. Because he just builds another person, another human being, and not really build a God at all. So he either accepts a God who is omnipotent and capable of reaching down and helping, or he accepts a God who might as well be his next door neighbor and is no real value in use at all, except to make him feel good, perhaps, in a particular religious service on Sunday morning. Well, Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, is the one who has the infamous position of starting humanistic religion. Just want to say, we are going to talk a little bit about, I've mentioned to some of you, you've asked, things like Neanderthal man and some of the matters connected with the first three chapters of Genesis. We were going to do that before chapter 4, but so much of it connects to what happens at the flood a few chapters down in Noah's day. We'll wait and talk about those events in connection with the flood, since that has to do with the dating, the timing, and so on. So if you're thinking about those, I haven't forgotten. We've just postponed them again. Okay, Genesis chapter 4 opens up with Adam having sexual relationships with his wife. They've been put out of the garden. The cherubim are guarding the entrance to the garden. The flaming sword is there. And now they are out in the cold, cruel world in a hostile environment. Now Adam has sexual relations with his wife. She conceives and bears a child named Cain. This is the first child of Adam and Eve. And evidently, they had not had sexual relationships prior to this. This is one of the indications that their time in the garden may have been relatively short, because God had directed them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, you remember. And yet no children had been conceived and born. If Adam and Eve had spent a long period of time in the Garden of Eden together, then we would expect that children would have been conceived in that environment and that relationship. So maybe an indication that their time in the garden was relatively short. But at any rate, this child is conceived. The man knew his wife or had relations with his wife. Common expression in the Bible is to know, carried with the sexual connotation, with his wife, Eve. At this point, it would have been difficult for Adam to have relations with anybody else anyway. But it is stressed that it is his wife, the one that God had made, fitted to him. She conceives and gives birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Play on the name Cain here. The word means to acquire or to get. And she named Cain, acquired or gotten, one that was gotten from the Lord, in connection with the fact she believed that the Lord had provided her with this son. So in her naming Cain, it even indicates something of her faith, that she recognizes, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She recognizes that God has been gracious in this, and really it has been a benefit received from Him. So she receives a son that she names Cain. And then in verse 2, again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Here we have two children named. Now, my understanding is that Adam and Eve had more children than are listed in this chapter, Scripture. And we'll find out about that as we study. But only those are picked out which are pertinent to our study. I mean, in their lifetime of over 900 years, if they had hundreds of children, why, most of us wouldn't read through the list of names anyway. It would just serve to clutter the narrative. So Cain and Abel are picked out because they are significant to what is going to be developed in this chapter. But there are obviously other children being born, and daughters as well as sons, because Cain is going to marry his sister, as his other brothers will do as well. So she gave birth to his brother Abel, and I take it the significance here is sometime later. There's no indication that Cain and Abel were twins, just because it doesn't go through the whole thing of now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Abel. It's not necessary to go back and pick that all up again. Just again, they had relations, she conceived, and Abel is born. It's a little more difficult to know what Abel means. You like to chase down the meaning of names in the Bible. The closest we have is a word that means empty or vanity. And that may be the significance here. It may be that now as time has passed, she realizes something of the futility and emptiness of life, having been cast out of the garden and so on. But no significance is attached to the name here as it was with Cain. So it's just the name given. Now, these brothers have two different occupations. You might think that they both take up the occupation of their father, but they have different occupations that would complement one another, really. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So we have a shepherd or a cattleman, and we have a farmer, and they would complement one another. Now, animals were not eaten for food at this point. Not until after the flood do animals become food for man. Evidently, the animals are kept for their skins, to make garments and so on, as well as to make sacrifices, as we'll see. But necessary that they have clothing. God had clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. So they knew something of the type of clothing they needed to make. So it would be necessary to keep flocks for this. Cain, he's a farmer, he tills the ground. Now, with that brief background, a lot of details we wonder about. What was going on in their life during this time? They weren't cavemen. They weren't sub-intelligent people grunting. They were in all probability much more intelligent than you and I are today, because the generation of sin had not affected them to the degree it has affected us. And so Adam would have been a supremely intelligent man, as we saw when he named all the animals earlier. So, verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. He's a tiller of the ground, he's a farmer, so it comes time to bring an offering to the Lord, he brings of the produce. And in verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, a number of things not told us here. One is, how did they know to start offering? Some commentators take the view that they just did this because of an inner desire, that God never did institute the sacrificial system. He simply modified it under the Mosaic Code. I mentioned to you Leupold, as probably the best commentary on Genesis, and he takes this position, that it was just man's response to God. So in the law, God modifies man's response and puts certain guidelines on it. I think it's more simple and more in accord with the way Scripture goes that God be in control of the type of worship that is offered to Him. The true worship is the worship that God dictates. And so my understanding would be that God had given instructions on the offering. I take it that's no big problem. He hasn't told us about it, but it becomes obvious in the conduct of men and may well go back to the provision of the animals for Adam and Eve. And that would have required the death of the animals. It doesn't just say that God provided garments. It says that God provided animal skins for garments. And it may be significant there that it would have required the death of the animals for the provision of skins. So my understanding would be that God would have given directions regarding the offering. And I think that there is indication in the book of Hebrews that this is the case over in Hebrews chapter 11. Incidentally, you can see the problem. The article in Time magazine refers to it. One of the great battlegrounds is the account of Adam and Eve, a literal account. Were Adam and Eve historical persons? Or are they simply a story told to convey the conflict of good and evil and so on? You see, where do you divide the line then? If Adam and Eve were not literal historical persons, they did not have literal historical children. So then Adam and Eve did not have Cain and Abel as literal historical children. So this is carrying on the myth or the tale. But then if you do that, then you have to do it with Seth as well. Mythical people don't have real children. Well, somewhere along the line, then you have to break off and say, well, we must have had some real people born here. Population is going on. There's going to be a break somewhere. It's simplest to go back and take it as it is recorded. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have Abel being given the exalted position of being listed first here among the men of faith, the people of faith of the Old Testament. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And so the distinguishing factor is going to be here the faith of Abel in contrast to the lack of faith of Cain. Abel offered in faith a better sacrifice. In other words, he offered his sacrifice on the basis of his dependence upon God. And you can see their attitude is involved here. Not just the external act of worship, but the basic issue is their faith of lack of it. And it would seem that faith in the Bible is always connected to concrete revelation from God. It's not just something without any foundation. But it's a response to what God has said and done. I think that that would be an indication that God had given revelation regarding the sacrifices. That on the basis of the revelation that God had given, Abel acted in faith, in accord with what God had said. Cain did not. So he offered a better sacrifice because he offered one that was acceptable to God. Cain, who did not offer in accord with the directions of God, he did not offer it in faith, was not acceptable to God. You see what becomes the basic issue from the very beginning in worship. Is it offered in faith or is it not offered in faith? If it is offered in faith, then it will be offered in accord with the directions that God has given in His Word. If it is not offered in accord with the directions that God has given in His Word, it is not offered in faith. And those two cannot be separated. And this carries through the entire Old Testament, through the New Testament. The sacrifices never saved anyone. But those who believe respond to God in faith and worship Him in accord with the directions He has given. So under the law, they offer certain sacrifices. Those who would not offer sacrifices indicate the fact that they don't believe God. They're not going to do it His way. Now be careful. There are those who will offer sacrifices who don't believe God either. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, your sacrifices are repulsive to me. I despise them. Don't bring them anymore. Why? Didn't He want sacrifices? Of course He did. But He wants sacrifices offered from people who have trusted Him, and for people to go through a religious ritual without placing their faith in Him, it's more repulsive to God than if they stayed home in bed. So better to have no religion than false religion, is what it boils down to. Well, Abel is here, being a religious person, offering the fruit of the ground. And you know, it doesn't say much about his offering. It's the fruit of the ground. When I was younger, I used to read this and think of the apple orchard that was down the road. I pictured Abel running around picking up all those apples on the ground that had fallen off that weren't any good anyway. That doesn't seem to be the thrust here. This may have been good fruit. Juicy, tender. There's just no stress put on it. But Abel's offering, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, Abel brought the best that he could find in the flock that he had. He brought the first, that which would be choice. The fattest, that which would be the most desirable. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, we've seen from Hebrews 4 that it was faith that is the basic issue here. Cain is a man without faith. From all indication we have in Scripture, Cain is a man who is now in Hades, who never was a regenerated person, in contrast with Abel, who was. Cain offers his sacrifice without faith. Now, the second issue, as I would understand it to be involved here, is the issue of the blood that would be involved in a sacrifice. Now, it's true that the Bible says nothing up to this point about the necessity of a blood offering. But the Bible has had much to say already about the penalty for sin being death. That was stressed to Adam and Eve, that the wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit, you will die, and dying you shall die. So, with the sacrifices being instituted, from what the rest of the Scripture says, I think that it would be quite clear that God would have told the kind of sacrifices necessary would have involved a blood sacrifice. In other words, it's not good enough for man to bring what he wants to bring to God. Man must come to God the way that God directs. It's not enough for a man to come with the best that he has. God doesn't say, I'll accept you if you come with your best. He says, I'll accept you when you come my way. And that's what grates on man. Man says, I'd come if I could come my way. Cain says, I'll come, but I'll come my way. And so there's no faith involved. He's not trusting God, he's trusting Cain. His faith isn't in God. His lack of obedience evidences it. He's trusting Cain. And we well know the attitude even in our day. Well, this is what I'm going to do. If God doesn't want it, then that's too bad. And that's Cain's attitude. Here I am. I brought the fruit. I'm a farmer. And I'm putting it before you. It is an offering. It is an act of worship. It is unacceptable to God. And so what good is worship? What good is an offering if God won't accept it? It doesn't matter if Cain had spent 6 months toiling over this to get the best fruit. He presents it to God. It's not acceptable. Because God doesn't say to man, do the best you can, and we'll all make out okay. He says, you do it my way, in accord with my direction, then I'll accept it. Abel does it. Abel is a believer. Abel has faith that I respond to God in accord with what he has said, and then God will accept me. And what is the purpose of worship if it's not to be accepted by God? If it's not to humble oneself, to bow down before him. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And you'll note the two go together. The end of verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. For Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. The two go together. Because the offering is nothing apart from the person offering it. there are many animals out in the flock. But the one that Abel brings becomes acceptable to God because it was offered by Abel in faith. And accepting the offering, God is accepting Abel. Because of what Abel was? No, because Abel was trusting God. And so God could accept what he was going to do on Abel's behalf. And Cain would not come that way. Now you can see the problem with Cain, his lack of faith from his response at the end of verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. That is quite a strong statement. Because you know who Cain is angry with? He is angry with God. God said, I will not accept Cain and his offering. Cain is really burned up over the whole thing. He is angry. And you could translate it, he's burned up. He burns. He's angry with God. And that becomes a red flashing light right away. When I do something that I believe God ought to bless or honor, and he doesn't, and right away in my mind pops up that sort of resentment against God after what I've done, and then it didn't work out anyway. And I'm really quite disgusted with God. I wouldn't say that because it wouldn't be spiritual. But down underneath, I'm disgusted with God. After all I did, after all the time, after all the money, after all the effort I poured into that, this is what happens. It doesn't pay to serve God anyway, does it? So what am I? I'm angry with God. And I haven't been acting in a position of submission to him and dependence upon him. I've been acting on myself. And Cain has been acting on the basis of himself. So now when God says that's not acceptable, Cain is angry. What do you mean that's not acceptable? The average attitude of a religious person today. You tell them that the Bible says that their religion is not acceptable. Their good works are not acceptable. And they become quite irritated often. What do you mean it's not acceptable? What kind of God would it be that wouldn't accept the best that I've done? The kind of God that is not satisfied with anything but what he does. And with what I do is never acceptable. Unless it's done in dependence upon him. So Cain, very angry, and his countenance fell. And you see the grace of God. The grace of God is operative from the beginning of the scriptures, from chapter 1 of Genesis all the way through to the close of the Bible. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? You know, as I sit in my self-righteous position, my first reaction is, why didn't God just call down fire from heaven and consume him? Big baby. Here he is angry because God won't accept him. And his countenance fell. Now he's been a pout. But God didn't accept him. And poor Cain. You know how that irritates you when your kids do that? And they act like this? Oh, boy, is kid beaten? Not me, but you. Think that. And yet God doesn't react like that. In grace and love, he approaches Cain. Now of all things, the God of glory, the one who is worthy of the worship of man, has just been approached by a man who refuses to come in dependence upon this God, and yet God in grace still reaches out to him. There's no obligation on God's part to do this. God is not obligated to reach out to Cain. Abel responded in faith. Why didn't Cain? And God could have left it there, but he doesn't. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? He doesn't wait for an answer. God is not looking for information. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what the problem is. He knows the problem is that Cain does not have faith. And so he's responded with an offering on the basis of himself, rather than coming out of his faith in accord with the directions of God. So God goes on. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So Cain is approached and approached in kindness and love. We don't know how God indicated he would accept the offering, whether fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's offering, but did not consume Cain's offering, which it could have done. That happens later on in the book of Kings and the book of Judges, where God responds to offerings in this way to show that he accepted them. That's not the crucial thing. And all these details that we would like to know about, was this a theophany or a Christophany where God appeared to Cain and Abel and he talked with them? Was it just a voice? Well, these interesting details are not told. Just the very outline and sketch that God has demonstrated. He has accepted the offering of Abel and thus accepted Abel. He has not accepted the offering of Cain. Thus he has not accepted Cain. And now he is conversing with Cain, and how he approached him, we don't know. An important warning. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Or surely you will be accepted, if you put it in a statement. Your countenance be lifted up, as you have in the New American Standard. The idea is the same. In other words, you do the right thing, and you'll be accepted. Or your countenance will be lifted up. They go hand in hand. If the offering was accepted, then Cain's countenance would be joyful. If his countenance was joyful, it would be an indication his offering was accepted. So if you do well, now again, you'll note, it's not saying, well, if man does his best, well or right in the context here would mean doing in accordance with the directions of God. That which is well or that which is right is that which is in accord with the directions of God. He is the standard himself. And so if you'll respond in faith to me, if you follow my directions, there'll be no problem. So Cain is downcast, and he's downcast and he blames God for it. But whose fault is it that Cain is downcast, gloomy, and depressed? Is it God's fault? God makes clear, Cain, if you'll do what I've directed, then your countenance will be lifted up. You will be joyful. You won't be depressed and gloomy. And we want to blame God for the problem, often. And it's us, not God, who do what God directs, and the problem solved. When I have inner turmoil, inner depression, when I'm sorrowful and gloomy, that's an indication that I'm functioning in accord with myself, not in accord with the principles that God's revealed in His Word. A word of warning here, if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Maybe the picture here is almost like a lion or an animal waiting to pounce on a person. And a person who does not well, who doesn't do the right thing, sin is there to leap on him. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. I prefer this translation, as we have it here. Some taking it that a sin offering is at the door. And that word is used later on in the scripture for sin offering. And the availability of the sin offering. If you don't do well, then you can offer a sin offering. That would be true. But it seems here this fits the context in light of what follows. In other words, God is warning Cain beforehand. If you don't do the right thing, sin is waiting to pounce on you. And its desire is for you. It's just like the lion. Your adversary, the lion, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter wrote about, well, the same picture is here. Sin is crouching at the door, and it's starved for you. And you must master it by doing the right thing. Because a word of warning here. Improper worship is going to lead him into further problems. And so in verse 8, Cain told his brother, or Cain said to his brother, it's doubtful whether Cain related what had gone on here. He could have told Abel what had happened, although from what goes before and what follows, it doesn't seem likely that Cain would be talking about this. He's so angry, doesn't necessarily want to admit it to anyone. Thus it may well be that he said to his brother, which would be the normal way to translate this, and Cain said to his brother, And it came about that when they were in the field, it may be that Cain said to Abel, let's go to the field. Because Cain said to his brother, and the next thing we know, they're in the field. Many of the older commentators, the Jewish commentators, have inserted in this text here, said to his brother, let's go to the field. That's a possibility. The other way is that he's relating what happened, but that does not seem the more probable. Cain said to his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We have the first murder in the Bible. And you note it hasn't taken very long to degenerate to the worst kinds of sin. Murder. Adam and Eve sinned, and their children become involved in murder. And you'll note how it's put here. And it came about that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. And there's a stress on Abel being Cain's brother. The first part of verse 8, Cain called Abel his brother. Because this is just not murder, this is murder of a brother. For Cain killed his brother. And murder is never acceptable, but you can see how low it's sunk. And how far sin has perverted man already in one generation. Where a man kills his brother because he's jealous and angry that God has accepted him, his brother, but not him personally. And so Abel is slain by Cain. If Cain said to his brother, let's go to the field, it's simply an indication that this was a premeditated thing on Cain's part. Cain did not heed the warning of verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. A warning to Cain. Did Cain heed that warning? No. And what happened? Sin mastered Cain. His refusal to worship God in the appointed way resulted in sin mastering Cain rather than Cain being the master of his sin. He could have become the master of his sin by placing his faith in God and responding in worship out of faith in accordance with the directions of God. Instead, he chose to continue to resist God. The result was, as always is, sin mastered Cain. It pounced on him, it devoured him. We find Cain executing his brother. Now that solves Cain's problem. Now God will accept him. I mean, it's hard to find a rational motive for this murder, isn't it? Cain was not acceptable to God with his offering before he killed Abel. Now I'll kill Abel because God accepted him. Now in what perverted way does that make Cain acceptable to God? There is no rational, logical explanation of it. If he wanted to be accepted by God, the only thing he could do was come God's way. But in his rejection of that, sin becomes his master. And he does that which is totally irrational or illogical. It makes no sense at all, because this has just further alienated him from God. And yet it's coming out of a religious connection and motive, a frustration over failure to be accepted by God. And the naked sin always follows this pattern. Man refuses to worship God as God has directed. We did this in Romans chapter 1. They refuse to come God's way. That's the beginning of the downfall. And what happens? Then God gives them over to their sin. And what happens? Sin begins to totally consume them. And they're driven lower and lower and lower in their sinful passions. The man can't stand himself. Can't live with himself. It all goes back to one beginning. Man refuses to respond in faith to God. Refuses to respond to the revelation God has given concerning himself. To trust in God and upon God and not himself. And that is the basic decision. When man has made the decision not to place his faith in God, but to go his way, then the pattern is always that sin masters that person, consumes that person, controls that person, and drives him into all sorts of conduct
that even often is not understandable by the person himself. We call it sickness today. A man kills someone, what do we say? He's sick. And, he had temporary insanity. Those kind of explanations. The Bible very simple. If you do not respond to me in faith, sin will master you. Those are the only two alternatives given to man. They were given to Cain at the beginning of the race. Cain, you either do what is right, you respond in faith to me, or sin will devour you. Those are the two alternatives. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 1. Man continued on down to Paul's time to make those decisions, to reject the knowledge of God, to refuse to have him in their knowledge, and sin mastered them. The problem today. People say, I'm going to worship God my way. I have my church, you have your church. I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs. I'm doing my best, you're doing your best. We're all going on the same road. Hopefully we'll get to the same place. What are we saying? I have my God and you have your God. Problem is, there's only one God. And it can't be the God of the Bible and the God that these people have constructed. And what does God say in the Word? Most of you are well familiar. No man comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus Christ said. Paul wrote and said, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John 4. And he went on in John 14 and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So very simple. Today, man wants to worship God. God says, fine, I want man to worship me. But he can only come to me through the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. He must respond in faith to him and then come with Jesus Christ as the offering that I have accepted already. What does man say? No, that's not acceptable to me. And so we have man being consumed by his sin. Our joy as believers is knowing the answer. Knowing the offering that is accepted by God, that has already been accepted by God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But the Hebrews, as some of you just studied on Monday night, puts that emphasis quite clearly and quite strongly. There's one offering acceptable to God. That offering has already been offered. That offering has already been accepted. That offering is none other than Jesus Christ. And the camp is divided between those who come with acceptable worship and unacceptable. Those whose worship is acceptable are those who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ. Their offering, Jesus Christ himself, has been accepted by God. And thus everyone who has come with that offering is also accepted by him. And then there are those who are the descendants of kings, which the New Testament talks about and will refer to in future studies. They come with their own worship and their own God, and they're not acceptable to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you personally. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've revealed yourself in the Word. Lord, revealed yourself in a way that is understandable to man. Lord, that we can read it, that we can know what you are like, what we are like. Lord, what you expect, what you have provided, what you have done. Lord, we're thankful for the offering that has been offered for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That he was the spotless, perfect, blemishless lamb that you provided. A body given to him in order that he might be a sacrifice for sinful men. Lord, we thank you for such a great act of grace, a great manifestation of love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, pray for those who may even be here this evening, who are going about with their own way of worship, who are determined to be accepted on their terms. Father, pray that they may see something of your love and grace, and that you have reached out to them in providing an offering which you can accept, which you have accepted. Lord, pray that you'll help them to stop trusting themselves, simply to place their faith in Christ and know what it means to be accepted by you. Lord, as we face a new year as a church family, pray that you'll give us boldness as believers in sharing this wonderful truth of the Word, that it is possible for a sinful man to be accepted by a holy God, because that holy God has provided holiness for sinful men in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the simplicity of faith. Help us, Lord, not only to recognize it within our initial salvation, but in our daily walk with You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.